Our study together this morning was entitled it, Ready to Defend. Ready to Defend. You know, a lot of times we talk about situations in life where we have to defend ourselves. Or we have to defend someone else for various reasons. Someone maybe making slanderous accusations against a friend or a family member or a fellow Christian, and we have to defend them. We have to tell them, no, that's not true. Those things aren't right. Some people even at times get to the point of physical confrontation in defense of one person or another or one idea or another. But we want to study together this morning being ready to defend our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse number 8. Peter says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and eschew it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Well, let's stop right there for just a moment. We talked about defending yourself. Notice the things that Peter said here and how they apply to that. He says, well, if somebody's railing on you, if somebody's making baseless accusations, if someone's confronting you, speaking evil of you, he says, don't return that in kind. Don't do the same thing to them. But instead, you speak good, do good. Stay away from evil. Keep your tongue from speaking those things that it shouldn't. That's the way we respond. Our best defense for our life, for our Christianity, is our behavior. The fact that we don't sink down to their level. Somebody cusses us out. Well, we don't cuss them like that. We are better than that. We don't respond that way. We have to control ourselves and our actions. And Peter points that out to us. And he says, there may come time. And he says, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, be happy. Be glad that you are counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. And he says, don't be afraid of their terror or be troubled by it. Don't worry about the things that people can bring on you. Jesus said it this way, fear not him that can kill the body, but after that has no power. See, that's the worst anybody can do to you, is kill your body. Well, it's going to die anyway. Now, we don't necessarily look forward to dying, but we know it's going to happen to all of us. So why should we be afraid of somebody if that's the worst thing that they can do to us? That's the worst thing they can do to what? But Jesus said, fear him who can, who after death can cast both body and soul into hell. That's who we should be afraid of, is God. That's where our true fear lies. That's who we should be obedient to and allow that individual to affect the way we live our lives. Not all these other people. The worst thing they can do to us is kill the body. Unless we allow them to cause us to lose our Christianity. We need to always keep in mind that if we respond to those people who are hassling us, who are tormenting us, who are trying to terrify us out of our Christianity, if we allow them to succeed, we've destroyed ourselves. That's the worst thing we can let happen to ourselves. But instead, if we stay faithful to God, then the worst thing that can happen is for them to destroy our physical body. But then he goes on, verses 15 and 16, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks if you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You know, there are some times when a person has lived such a life that when somebody speaks evil of them, that person is just laughed at. Because everybody knows that. They know that that individual would never, has never, and will never be involved in whatever that evil activity that they're being accused of is. Because that person has lived such a life. And that's the kind of life that Peter calls upon us to live. To live the kind of life so that when people speak evil of us and accuse us of being evildoers as they did the Christians in the first century, that our very lives will scream, that's not true. How could anybody believe that? That's the kind of life we have to live. So we want to look specifically at verse number 15. How are we going to have that kind of a life? 1 Peter 3:8-16 carries this whole idea with it. But we want to see how can we have that kind of life that people won't be able to get a word in edgewise. Our lives will speak so loud and so often that they won't be able to make a single accusation against us to have a stand. Do we want that kind of life? Some of us maybe are happy to be able to have a chance sometimes to explode and holler at somebody and cut them out, or even to get a fight with somebody. There's some folks that like that. But if we're going to be Christians, we have to get beyond those things. We have to have a different kind of life. First of all, he says, sanctify God in your heart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Well, sanctify means to set apart as holy. Sanctify something. Most of the time in the Bible, where it refers to us as being sanctified by God. We are set apart as a holy nation, a holy people. We're supposed to be pure and clean. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Sanctify. But here, Peter says that we need to sanctify God. We need to set Him apart from everything else in our life. We need to set Him as separate from all the rest and say, He is holy. We need to acknowledge His holiness. It's not that we make Him holy. He's holy whether we do it or not. But that needs to be our response. We need to acknowledge His holiness. To sanctify Him in our heart. This is the only time that God is sanctified rather than sanctifying. The only time in Scripture that it speaks of God being sanctified. Everywhere else, it's always God being the one who sanctifies others. So this is a very unique Scripture. And it applies to us as unique individuals. We're different from the rest of the world. We treat God in a different way than everybody else in the world. Because we set Him apart as holy. We don't take His name in vain. We don't blaspheme. We don't use His name in curses. Throw it around haphazardly. We respect Him. We honor Him. We put Him up on the pedestal that He deserves to be on. Instead of putting other people or other things up there on that pedestal, we put God up there in His right place. And where? Notice what He says, sanctify God in your heart. Give God a special place in your heart. Make Him the center of your life. We talked before about the fact that the heart, referred to in the Bible, refers to the center of our being. It refers to what? Makes us who we are. And God is supposed to have a special place there. A place that no one else can fill. A place that nothing else can come near. We had a throne, so to speak, within ourselves. God is to be sitting on that throne. He's to be given a special place in our life. A special place in our soul. A special place in our heart and mind. Then we see the second part of that verse, that we are to be ready to give a defense or an answer. Ready to give a defense ready to answer the questions, because the questions are going to come. There are always questions. We have to be ready. We see that Paul defended the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 7. There Paul says, this is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my chain, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are takers with me of grace. There was a defense of the gospel that was necessary. Not that the gospel wasn't worthy to defend itself. The gospel will defend itself if you let it do so. But that's what is involved. We have to share the gospel with people. We have to show people the gospel. We have to show them the scriptures that lead to that gospel, to them understanding it. That's what it means by the defense of the gospel. To defend it. Not that it's not worthy. You know, sometimes we think of defending something because it's guilty. We think about, somebody needs a defense lawyer because they're guilty. Well, no, sometimes innocent people need to be defended. The proofs of their innocence need to be shown. And that's the case with the gospel. The proofs of the gospel need to be shown to others. Then we see that David spoke to kings about God in Psalm 119 and verse 46. He said, I will speak of your testimony also before kings and will not be ashamed. He wasn't even ashamed to go before the most powerful people in the world and talk about God. In our society today, they're trying to make it so you can't talk about God anywhere. But in David's day, he went and talked to kings about God. And he wasn't ashamed of it. He wasn't afraid. Sometimes when we get around somebody who, if we were to get around someone who was popular, or a star athlete, or a movie star, or somebody famous like a president or a senator, why we'd be so nervous around them, we'd be ashamed to say anything at all. But that's not the kind of attitude we need to have. You see people, they get around somebody famous, and they practically fall down and worship those men. They're just people, just like we are. Oh yes, they may be rich, they may be famous, they may have some other ability that we don't have. Oh no, they're still just people. And if those people aren't Christians, they need the gospel. They don't need to be afraid of someone, or afraid to tell them about God because of their position. We need never to fear man. Then we see Jeremiah spoke in spite of the possibility of death. Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 12 through 14. He tells us that he went out, and the Lord began to prophesy against the house of the king and against the city of Jerusalem. And yet, he knew that by doing that, those princes and the king and the leaders of all the people would very likely, at least, have him arrested, thrown in prison, and quite possibly even kill him for what he was about to say to them and what he did say to them. But he wasn't afraid, even though he faced death. Are we ready to do that? Sometimes we can't even talk to one another about God. But let go into a situation where there's a serious danger. But then we need to know how to answer. We need to know how to answer. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Know how to answer. You know, sometimes we want to answer. We desire to defend the gospel. We desire to tell somebody about God, but we just don't know how. We just don't have the knowledge that we need to do it. Now, some of that sometimes comes from the fact that as young, immature Christians, we haven't developed the knowledge. But sometimes it comes from the fact that we've neglected the gospel. We've neglected Bible study, and we haven't learned how to present those things, or even what to say, how to say it. Somebody may ask us, well, why don't y'all have a piano? And we say, well, we just don't. Well, that's not an answer. Absolutely what? Y'all can't afford one or something?
Here.
We have to have a reason. We have to be able to answer this. Well, why don't I?
I don't know.
What? That's not a very good reason.
Well, why don't you give us this?
Well, I don't know. Maybe they will one day.
Why? You have no reason to be in Christ.
Well, reason for being in Christ is that hope that he provides. But there are still some around us that have no hope. And without that hope, they need to be given that hope. And the only way for us to give them that hope is to tell them why we have that hope in us, the hope. Then they'll respond. Believing that if we teach them God's word, his word will reach those that are willing to accept it. And they then can have the hope that we have. Then we see that there are some who hope only in this life. Some hope only in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 19 and 20. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he tells us, if Christianity is only about living a better life in this world, he says, we're miserable people then. And that's all it's about. And I'm afraid for some, that is all it's about. They just think of it as a bunch of rules and regulations that they have to follow in this life. But they don't have any hope for the resurrection in the next life. Miserable that must be to live like that. But we do have a hope. He says it's in this life only we have hope in Christ. We are most miserable. While we believe that Christianity is the best life that can be lived, still, if there is nothing after this life, I'm off. What Paul says. Why? I go to the trouble to spend 4 hours a week or more sitting here listening to people read the Bible, and that if when he dies, it's all over anyway. Why not spend that 4 hours doing something exciting, something that the world considers to be fun and entertaining? Well, we do this because we know that there is another life after this one, and how we live this life will determine where we spend that one. We might think of this as tryouts to see if we make the team. We better do our best so that we do make that team. But there are some who have no hope, some who hope only in this life. But our hope is in heaven. Colossians 1, 4 through 5, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 4, says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the God. Hope is laid up in heaven. That's where our hope is. It's in heaven. You see, also our hope is eternal life. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and also chapter 3, verses 4 and through 7. Paul tells Titus about this hope. Paul, a servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Hope of eternal life. Now that hope. Hope to live forever in heaven. But then we see, we must confess our hope. A hope that's never talked about isn't much of a hope. We forget about it. Santa was invited to a birthday party here just yesterday. He told him about it on Friday. And he was excited. He hoped to go to that birthday party. Saturday morning, he woke up. Forgotten all about it. And we didn't talk about it all Saturday morning. We laid him down for a nap. Woke up after a nap. He'd forgotten all about it. When we reminded him of that hope again, oh, how excited he got to get to go to a birthday party. See, that's what we need to talk about our hope. We need to confess this hope and speak of it. Because speaking of this hope and confessing our hope is going to bring it out. And it's going to bring excitement into our lives. When we forget about it,
when life becomes dull and boring, and nothing to look forward to.
So you're in the natural. You're in the fall. You know what I'm saying?
We must confess our hope.
Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. The Hebrew writer says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good work, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the men are come in, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We need to encourage one another. We need to provoke one another. We need to hold fast the profession of our faith. We need to speak about it, profess it. One translation even translates that, hold fast the confession of our hope. Our faith is in God. Our hope is that we will have that eternity in heaven, based on that faith that we have. We need to hold on to it. We need to hold it fast. We need to profess it. That's what profession means, is to speak it out. We need to share it with each other and get excited about it. You know, we redo our house, redecorate. Mom rearranged the furniture. She wanted her mom to do it. Come look how I rearranged the furniture. You know, we did it. We want people to come see it when we redecorate. But what about our home and heaven? How are you going to decorate your mansion when you get there? I thought about that. No, see, we need to think about, make plans for what it's going to be like when we get there. Who's the first one you're going to invite over? David? Peter? Maybe one of the ladies? Maybe Jesus' mother, Mary? You want to ask her what that was like to be? Who are you going to have over? Now we know, you know, it's not quite the same in heaven as it is here on earth, but we need to think about what it's going to be like up there. Dream about it. And hope for it. Yeah, we're going to heaven when we die. I'm not very happy about that. Are you sure?
Is that some place you want to go? If it's somewhere we want to go, we better be happy about it. Tell people, hey, when I die, I'm going to heaven. It's the best place for anywhere on earth. More beautiful than any of the scenic wonders that God created in this world. And the people that are there are better than the people in this world. We need to look forward to it and talk about it with each other. And then, the final part of it, though, is with meekness and fear. We need to still have the proper attitude. Oh, yes, we need to be joyful. We need to be excited. We need to be happy about this hope that we're prepared for. But we need to still have this hope with meekness and fear. No arrogance is salvation. We're not saved because of how great we are. We're saved because of how great He is. So there's no reason for us to be arrogant and think of ourselves as better than everybody else. Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, Paul talks about this. He says, you'll say this, branches were broken up that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and ye stand by faith. Do not be haughty, don't be arrogant, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Don't think that once you're saved, you're always saved. Keep that meekness, keep that humility, and keep that proper respect and reverence and fear for God. We need to encourage one another with humility. We saw that already in 2 Timothy 2. Verse 25. And then, of course, we need to save others with fear. Jude 1, verses 22 and 23 says that on some have compassion, making a difference. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We need to save some people by scaring them. We need to scare them. They need to realize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometimes people think God is just like a big old teddy bear that can never hurt anybody, and would never send anybody to hell. We have got to get over that false impression that people have of God. The God we serve is the same God who struck the rebellious Korah and his followers down. He's the same God that sent the plagues on the Egyptians. He's the same God that struck Ananias and Sapphira down for lying to the Holy Spirit. He's the same God who prepared hell for the devil and his angels. And he will send those who are disobedient there. We need to remind people of that. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Not that we dwell always on those negative, we might say, aspects of God. We know he's a God of mercy and love. But that mercy and love won't reach forever. We will come a time that it'll be too late to take advantage of the mercy and love. In conclusion, we are waiting, or we wait for hope to become a reality. We're waiting for that. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25 says we're saved by hope. The hope that is seen is not hope. But that hope is going to be seen one day. Then we won't have to hope for heaven anymore. We'll be there. We'll have to keep hoping. As long as we're hoping, we believe it's there. But it will become a reality for us. We will see it with our eyes. We'll get to be with Jesus. And we will remain faithful. We have to hope in grace and purify ourselves. There's some who hope in grace and do nothing. That's not enough. We do have to hope in grace, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 15. But we also have to purify ourselves, 1 John 3. Verse 3 in particular says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We've got to cleanse ourselves, keep ourselves on that right track. What about you? Do you have hope of eternal life in heaven with God? Are you prepared to give an answer to others about why you have that hope? Or do you just have that hope because the preacher said, should. Do you know why you have hope for heaven? We need to be sure. We need to know that we have salvation. Romans tells us that his spirit, through the word, testifies with our spirit that we are. If we're not sure about it, if our hope is wavering, we need to study and see why. We need to have an answer for why we have that faith, that hope. And if we don't have that hope, we need to do everything we can to gain that hope. If you're here and you're not a Christian, there's no better time than now to become one. If you're here and you are a Christian, but you perhaps don't have strong hope for heaven, maybe you're not looking forward to that heaven. Maybe it's because you just don't know what that place is really like. Study. Have something to look forward to. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, you do so as we stand and as we sing.